Amen. Let's find ourselves in Psalm 90 this evening. Psalm 90. I love the heading that is written in my Bible, not by Holy Spirit inspiration, but by whoever decided to put together these headings here. But it is labeled the Eternal God. And I love that. Sometimes I feel that our view of God is too small. And it is, by the way, impossible for our view of God to be too grand. So let's open our eyes wide tonight as we take a look at the Lord. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet out of reverence for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read the entirety of Psalm 90, all 17 verses. It's not a long psalm, but it does have some interesting things in it that I would like to draw your attention to. Psalm 90, which comes to us as a prayer of Moses, who is listed here as the man of God. Before I begin reading, it might be interesting for you to note that according to historical scholars of the biblical text, outside of the book of Job, Psalm 90 is considered to be the oldest written passage in the Bible. Most believe that it was not circulated until even, or it was circulated even before the circulation of Genesis and Exodus. And here we read the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Father, we come to you tonight with an understanding, with a realization that our days are fleeting, as we discussed this morning. And now, Lord, we turn our eyes towards eternity. And Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I look at this psalm, there are two contrasting elements that are absolutely unmistakable. The one seems to be the primary content of this psalm, which is the fleeting days of man. I'll not belabor that point. We discussed them this morning, that when we look at our life, we realize that our days are few and full of sorrow. Our life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then it vanisheth away. And we know that our days are fleeting. And there is a significant portion of Psalm 90 that is given to that reality. Some of those verses we even referred to this morning as we examine verse number 10. It says that our days will soon be cut off and we will fly away, that we'll spend them and then they will be over. And we recognize that. However, when this psalm opens, it opens with a very different idea. For there is one whose days are not numbered nor are limited, but instead he is described as one in verse number 2 as being from everlasting to everlasting. For the Bible declares that thou art God. He was there long before us. He'll be there long after us, if we would speak of it that way. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And everything that we experience in this life takes place under the shadow of eternity. And as Moses comes to the Lord here in this text, he is beseeching the Lord. Every word of this psalm is a prayer of Moses from the very, from the very first word as he addresses Adonai, the Lord God Almighty. And the very first word of this psalm is Lord. And to the very last phrase that our hands establish, thou it. Every phrase of this, every word, every letter is a prayer, not just a prayer, but a plea to God that God's hand would work and move among his people. But Moses recognized something in this psalm, that everything that happens on this earth happens in the shadow of eternity. I'd like to make that the title of the message tonight as I preach on a prayer in the shadow of eternity. Whenever we pray with eternity in view, our prayer life is transformed. Because it is not focused just on the temporal aspects of the minutiae of our life, but instead it looks toward the fact that there is an eternal existence that is beyond what we are going to have for breakfast in the morning or how we will even pay the bills this month. Not to say that those things aren't significant. I'm hoping for maybe sausage and eggs. But when we look at them in light of eternity, whether my eggs are scrambled or over medium really doesn't matter, does it? And sometimes we get so focused on the small things that we forget the eternal things. Moses, being well aware of this, turns himself to the eternal. But not just the eternal as if it is some far and distant, untouchable reality, but he speaks of the eternal as if it is right here and it is right now. And for the remainder of our time tonight, I would like to focus on two things that we pray to see and one thing that we pray to be. Number one, something we pray to see. I would like to take a look at verse number 16, for each of these things are found in this verse. The first one is this: let thy work appear. As we pray in the shadow of eternity, looking for more than just the pleasures of a moment or some answer to prayer that is only placed to our temporary benefit, the psalmist here, not David, but Moses, prays, and he prays for something specific that he might see, the work of the Lord, that it would appear unto him, that the work of the Lord would be done by the hand of God's providence. When was the last time, might I ask, that you could honestly say that you saw with your eyes, that it appeared unto you, that it was made manifest in your presence by your observation, whether it be by the observation of your heart or of your eyes or of your ears? But when was the last time you genuinely saw the eternal work of God at hand? When was the last time you felt the presence of the eternal Holy Spirit of God in your heart? When was the last time you saw a life changed by the transformative power of God's gospel? When was the last time we saw the work of revival, the work of salvation, the work where God scooped down and consecrated or separated someone and called him for his eternal purpose? When? That was the prayer of Moses, that he would pray something eternal, that he would see the work of God, not just that the work of God would be done, but specifically in verse number 16, he says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servant." Oh, we read about times in which God's work appeared of old. In Hebrews 11, in that great hall of faith, it lists a number in verse number 33 who through faith saw God subdue kingdoms and wrought righteousness, obtain promises, and stop the mouths of lions. We read of a time in which people were able to see where God quenched the violence of fire and others escaped the edge of the sword, how some out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. We read of time where women received their dead raised to life again, where others were tortured and yet not accepting deliverance. That is to say, with such a passionate movement towards the eternal that they did not want to be delivered from the temporal, that they might do the work of God, and not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And Moses prays, "Oh dear God, that thy work would appear unto us." He prayed that it would be an apparent work. An apparent work. Its appearance, not just behind the curtains of our unconsciousness, not just that the work of God would be accomplished, but instead that his work would be evident in our eyes. Not just, however, that it would be an apparent work, but also that it would be an advancing work. In verse number 13, Moses prays, "Return, O Lord," and asks the question, "How long? How long? How long, God, until we see this work again? How long until you move upon us with an advancing work, with a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit of God? How long until you overthrow kingdoms again? How long, Lord, until you return altogether? How long until the sinner is reclaimed once again by the blood of Jesus Christ? How long will the prodigal son be in a far country and at a distance from his parents and yet not return, begging for forgiveness that he might experience the manifold mercy and the peace that God gives by the power of his grace? How long, Lord, until we see this advancing work? How long, O Lord, until your return?" We prayed that he might see that work. And notice he does not say let my work appear, but instead he says, let thy work appear, that it would be an apparent work, it would be an advancing work, and that it would be an advantageous work. How is it that a holy God would be able to do work that is to our advantage? Because he is clothed in mercy. We read in verse number 14, oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I long for the day in which we see the repentant heart of sinners come to the Lord and to be able to watch them experience the mercy of God. We live in a culture that runs from God. Understandably so. For God declares that their works are works of iniquity. Moses says the same thing about his own works. So lest we find ourselves pointing our fingers outside without also realizing that the finger is also pointed at our heart, may we remember that God's wrath is also poured out on our iniquities. Look at verse number 8. For thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. May we realize here tonight as a church that we are in desperate need of his mercy. Yeah. Thy work. Did you know that the work of God is a merciful work? The world, they spend all of their effort running from God. They run from God in a number of ways. One of those obvious ways they run from God is by denying his existence, because if we can convince ourselves that this God is not real, then we are no longer accountable to him, regardless of what his word says. But could we not agree that as we depart from this church tonight and look under the heavens, they will declare that there is a God? We see that the firmament showeth his handiwork. There is no language nor nation in which his speech is not heard, for in the heart of every single man is a voice that admits that God is real. And if God be real, then what does he say? And we see in his word that he is holy and we are full of iniquity, that he is righteous and we are unrighteous. Therefore, we cast ourselves upon his mercy. And if the world would only realize that this God is both a God of wrath, but also a God that will extend mercy if we come to him and confess our sins, then all could come to him and find a place of peace with the living God. You see, as we gather ourselves in the shadow of his eternity, we pray that we might see in this coming year thy work, O Lord. I see another thing that seems to be exclusively owned by God in verse number 16 that Moses prays that we might see. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. It seems that he is praying for all men, not just to see thy work, O Lord, but also to get a glimpse of thy glory. We use the word glory frequently because we're Baptists. We like that word. Well, glory! I remember in our youthful ignorance and our foolishness when we were in college, we were so excited, or at least the dorky little group that I was a part of, was so excited when we learned the Greek word for glory. It's doxa. And for whatever reason, mainly because, as I said, we were part of a very dorky little group, we would replace the word glory with doxa, and we would run across the campus. I mean, not run. We were very cool, you know, walk into class, as it were. And as we would see one another, we would shout out, doxa! And everybody else thought we were idiots because we were. And I'm sorry to tell you that I still am. Glory. Doxa. What does that mean? It's spoken of with great height and reverence all throughout Scripture. The glory of God is something that is spoken of with overwhelming reverence, consecration, and care. Because only God has genuine glory. And although there is no other word in the English that could fully captivate what the word glory means, the best way that I might be able to summarize it or to rephrase it is a culmination of all of the excellency of God. If I were to use that word and to use it liberally to its furthest reaches, its deepest depths and its highest heights, I would say that the glory of God is the manifold excellence of His nature in all things. And what is Moses praying? He is praying that, oh God, if we would see Thy work, that it would appear unto us, but not just Thy work, but Lord, give us a glimpse of Thy glory. This is a prayer that is prayed in the shadow of eternity, in that space that is not just a place of time, but is a place of God. For the Bible tells us that our God inhabiteth eternity. It is the excellency of His majesty. What is Moses saying here? Oh, if the world and we, even as His people, as His servants, would just get a glimpse of His glory, then everything else would change in the same way that it transformed that prophet Isaiah as he stepped into the glory, that majesty, that excellency of God's throne room in Isaiah chapter number 6, and he sees the angels crying, holy, 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 and he falls to his knees and realizes that God's glory is magnificent and that he is nothing. He says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. He recognized the glory of God. Moses begins with the glory. He says in verse number 1, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou, forever Thou hast formed the earth and the world. He says, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. He says, Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. If you were to amass every army of earth and have a great confederation of the United States and China and Russia and Syria and Israel and every other army in the nation and allow us to be allied against God, it would not slow Him down one bit, nor would it pose a single threat to His glory or His majesty. If you were to take every imp of hell and every demon in that vast expanse of that demonic realm and lead them in a charge combined with that earthly army, it would not be one glint in the eye of God, for He would flip them away without any effort at all. If you were to take every angel yet still in the realm of heaven and to lead a mighty army against God, it would take no effort for Him to wipe them away and to remove them entirely. Why? Because nothing, nothing, nothing compares to the excellency of His glory and strength. He is the timeless God. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. When Jesus looked unto His detractors in John chapter number 8, He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they looked at Him with such bewilderment and such confusion, not understanding the power in which He spoke. If they would have just realized, as the Apostle John did when he said that all things were made by Him and without Him was not anything made that was made, if they would have realized the words of the the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, that he is before all things and by him all things consist, then they would have realized that when they were in the presence of Jesus Christ, that they were in the presence of the excellency, the majesty, the holiness of the living, eternal God. His glory, thy glory. It is his excellency in all things, his excellency, the excellency of his majesty, the excellency of his might. God turns to Job and says, who hath hardened himself against God and hath prospered? There is nothing that overcomes God's might. There is nothing that overcomes God's presence. There is nothing that overcomes God's providence. And even in wrath, there is nothing that can stop him from executing his own wrath. This is not something that we like to talk about here in 2023. To be frank with you, it is uncomfortable, the notion that there is an unstoppable force in God that is robed in glory and holiness and righteousness that will and does pour out his wrath upon humanity. In fact, in verse number 7, it makes it clear, for we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath are we troubled. In verse number 8, it says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. In other words, Moses is saying, we could not hide from you. We could not overcome you. We could not escape you, God. Some find that offensive. I'm sorry. I was listening to a preacher recently, and he said this, it is my goal to offend everyone I speak to. And then he laughed, realizing the audacity of that statement. I tell you the truth, though, he wasn't speaking in arrogance. He was speaking with a heart of compassion, for it is altogether an uncompassionate thing to tell people that are on their way to a place of God's wrath that everything is fine. How reckless and unloving would it be if I were to see my daughters heading headlong into danger, driving 100 miles an hour, encroaching upon a cliff, and not tell them that there's danger there and that there is doom and destruction beyond those headlights. And if you don't slow down, you're going to perish. How unkind is that? And we live in a world in which agreement has been an equation or equated with kindness. Friends, agreement is not kindness when those that are around us are heading straight towards that consuming fire of the wrath of God. For we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath. We are troubled. You might say, well, God does not know, but it has been revealed. And nothing can stop it. And so, Pastor Jerry, there's an interesting thing for Moses to be praying in light of eternity. No, this is the most important thing for Moses to be praying in light of eternity, and we ought to pray it too. Because this is a plea for mercy. That's what this prayer is. From the beginning to the end, it's a plea for mercy. Knowing that in us, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That there is a reckoning with God that one day will come. And Moses pleads for mercy. Israel, those that were following Moses, had sinned greatly against God. And this is the reason that Moses says in verse number 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. It is time to stop offending the holy God. But realizing his incapacity to do that, he says in verse number 13, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Here's what he's saying. It is a plea, that phrase, let it repent thee concerning thy servants. It is a plea for God's mercy. He's saying, Lord, concerning your servants, there is no way that we can escape your wrath. We are guilty before you, and there's no way that we can erase that. So the only thing we can do is plea that you will show us mercy and give us your grace. And here's the glorious thing about it. Is that that's exactly what God does. That is exactly what God does. He extends both the excellency of his grace and the excellency of his mercy. Or if I could say, the glory of his grace and the glory of his mercy. And he does so because it is pleasing to him to do so. Have you ever thought for just a moment that it was joyful to God to forgive you? I wasn't intending on going here, but it's fresh on my mind, and I won't charge you any extra for it, I promise. But did you know that in Hebrews chapter number 12, the Bible says this, that we are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen to this phrase, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Have you ever realized what that's talking about? It meant that it was a joy for Jesus to pay the price to forgive you. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't really want to forgive? I mean, I know that you never have. Okay, so I'll be the guinea pig here. I have. Don't you hate it when someone really hurts you? I mean, really stings you. And then they ask for forgiveness, and you're like, no, ain't doing it. And then you remember that you're a pastor, so you're like, okay, I forgive you, I guess, since Jesus did and since I have to, which is really not forgiveness at all. That was not how God forgave, nor is that how God forgives. He forgives, and it is joyful to him. Yes. That's why Jesus invites us all to come. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I can forgive you. Oh, do you realize that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Oh, and in doing so, we can get a glimpse of his glory in the shadow of eternity as it alters our lives and alters our prayer. I told you that in this psalm, we view two things that we pray to see: thy work, thy glory, and one thing that we pray to be. And we find that in verse number 16 as well. Look at the three things that God possesses in verse 16. Thy work is at the beginning. Thy glory is near the end. But in between the work of God and the glory of God is the servant of God. Thy work and thy glory we pray to see, but thy servant is what we need to be praying to be. He says, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And it ought to be our prayer as we go into this new year, that if there be one thing, just one thing that is true of us, is that we are a servant of the Most High God, that we are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are enlisted into the servant of his lordship as he is our king, as he is our Lord. And this is a statement of relationship, a relationship that is a glorious privilege. Look at the privilege in verse number 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. This does not say, let us see the beauty of the Lord thy God. That would be a glimpse of his glory or a glimpse of his work. No, that's not what Moses is praying for. What he is praying for is that the beauty of the Lord our God would be upon us. The commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, defines this in this manner. It says, to have his beauty upon us is to have the sum or all the totality of his gracious acts in their harmony be illustrated in us and favor our enterprise. That is a rather beautiful way of saying it. If I could simplify it, though, it is to have the glory of God manifest in our lives. That's what God desires. God said of Jesus Christ that it pleased him that in Christ, in him, would all the fullness dwell, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But yet it pleased God that his glory might rest in us and upon us. What an incredible privilege. And it rests in us and upon us for this purpose, to establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. In the shadow of eternity, there is work that the Lord desires to be done. This work does not attain us salvation, for when we truly see thy glory and thy work, we realize that we fall so short that our meager church attendance or politeness will never merit eternity. Oh, but when we receive him by faith and begin to serve him, he is able to accomplish things in us and through us. Eternal things. Eternal things, whether it be something that to us seems so simple as taking a track off the wall and handing it to some cashier at Walmart, or whether it be showing an act of kindness and inviting a friend to church or speaking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things seem simple. They seem almost insufficient in our eyes. But when the Lord is in it, it impacts eternity. There are people in heaven today because someone passed out a tract. There are people in heaven today because someone had the courage just to invite them to church. There are families and generations of families in heaven and will be in heaven today because they passed that work down eternally in their homes. And what is Moses saying? He is saying, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, but not just for our sake, but rather establish the work of our hands, the work of our hands. Establish thou it, that Lord, that your work would be accomplished in our lives and in this earth. We ought to come to the Lord and pray in the shadow of eternity. So there's one thing we might be, and it's the most glorious thing that you can be on this side of eternity, that we would be a servant of God. And that as a servant, there are two things that we might see, that we might see thy glory, and that we might see thy work.